Good to be here. It is good to worship together. Amen. Well, we've been in the sanctification series. It is part four now, if you can believe that, of our sanctification series. And let me just, for those of us who may not be familiar with that term, that's kind of a biblical term, a Christian term. The idea of sanctification is the idea of how you and I as believers grow in Christ. Now, let me make something very clear as we're talking about the subject of sanctification. It needs to be clarified that the way that we come to Christ, that is the way that we make right our relationship with God, has nothing to do with cleaning ourselves up or getting ourselves straight or any of that. God accepts us and loves us enough to accept us when we come to Him just as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us there. And so He wants us to grow in Him. So it needs to be clear, it needs to be understood that when we come to Christ, you and I come to Christ just as we are. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, not of anything we could ever do. There's nothing we could ever do to save ourselves. God has done everything through Christ, and all we need to do is come to Him. And He offers us a restored relationship only by His grace and love and mercy and because of what He's done and nothing that we've done. However, once we come into that beautiful, loving, intimate relationship, He wants us to continue to grow because He loves us too much to leave us where we are. And so He wants us to press on to something that we call sanctification. And sanctification is a word that in the Christian context means nothing more than just being more like Christ, the one who loved us and died for us. And so we are now in part four of this sanctification series where we are learning what it is to be more sanctified, to learning what it is to be more like Christ. If we could have the next slide, please. My clicker's not working for some reason. So the sanctification series is where we're at now. And again, we're in part four. Now, last week, a little bit of background. Part three of the sanctification series last week, we learned about the synergism of sanctification. And what we mean by that is how our process of sanctification is a cooperative effort. It's a cooperative effort between ourselves and God and fellow believers. And we also learned last week how all three members of the Godhead participate actively in our sanctification. We discovered how fellow believers participate in our sanctification. And we even learned how our families and spouses can have a huge part to play in our sanctification. So in order to continue, you and I, growing in sanctification, we need God's work on the inside. We mentioned that He's the one that primarily does all the heavy lifting. Nonetheless, He requires our cooperation, both passive cooperation and active cooperation. So yes, there's a sense in which we need to let go and let God, but there's also a sense in which we need to avail ourselves of the things that God has given us, the tools, the scriptural tools and mechanisms that God has given us to grow in sanctification. So after learning about the synergism of sanctification last week, today, we want to discover why sanctification might not always be straightforward. Why some of us, many of us, myself included, come to times in our lives where we struggle with our sanctification. And the fact is that there are, when it comes to the process of sanctification, there are setbacks. So today we want to talk about the setbacks of sanctification. Really, what we're talking about are the forces that conspire to thwart our sanctification. The forces that really conspire to thwart our sanctification. What things hold us back? Well, one of the things that we need to understand as we're looking at the setbacks of sanctification is what enemies do we have? What enemies do we have that conspire to hold us back as we're trying to grow to be more like Christ? We need to know who our enemies are. We need to be able to identify our enemies. So let's go about the process of identifying our enemies. You know, a great general once said, We should know our enemies as well as the ground we fight on. If we don't know who we're up against, we won't know how to battle. We won't know how to strategize. We won't know how to engage. So let's identify some of the enemies of sanctification this morning, shall we? The first one is pretty easy. You probably guessed it, Satan. Satan is one of the greatest adversaries, enemies of sanctification. The devil wants us to either not come to Christ, or when we do come to Christ, he wants to stifle us, he wants to suppress us, he wants us to be held back, and he wants us to be largely ineffective. He'd be very happy if we just remained hypocritical Christians, if we looked terrible, if we didn't make any progress. He'd be perfectly thrilled with that. And so he is our adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That's you, that's me. He seeks to devour us, either to prevent us from coming to Christ or to make us ineffective in our Christian walk. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So make no mistake, this is a spiritual battle, and by spiritual, we don't mean just nebulous or ethereal or ununderstandable. What we mean by spiritual is there are real, actual spiritual beings that are opposed to our sanctification. The devil is the primary tool. The devil and his demons are standing against us. They are our enemies. And the last thing they would want for us as believers is to become more like Christ. So that one's pretty clear. We come to the topic and we think, you know, okay, that makes sense. The devil's certainly labeled as our enemy. We get that. What else? What other obstacles do we have? Well, the second obstacle is the world. The world. The world is our enemy when it comes to sanctification. Now, first we have to qualify that word. What do we mean by the world? Well, we certainly don't mean this ball drifting in space, this earth, this physical earth that we stand upon. We're not talking about that. What we're talking about when we talk about the world is the system of the world, the beliefs of the world, the standards of the world, the temptations of the world. The world is our enemy for the same reason that the devil is our enemy, because the world, catch this, the world is part of Satan's kingdom, and this might blow you away. It is under his control. Did you know that? This world is largely, and its systems and its beliefs and its society and its culture and its values are under the control of Satan. Now, I didn't make that up. Scripture tells us that. And all people who are not dedicated followers, not fans, but actual followers, all people who are not actual followers of Christ are ultimately puppets of the devil. He is using them to achieve his purposes. Now, I want you to notice a passage speaking to Christians, by the way, speaking to Christians within the very context of Christian sanctification. Paul in Ephesians 3 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses, in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked," following the course of what? The world. You catch that? Following the course of the world. Following the, oh, look at this, the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, by the way. It's one of his titles. So who were we following before we came to Christ? We were following the world, which is controlled by who? The prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. "The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." So make no mistake, the world is owned and controlled by Satan. And while speaking directly in the context of spiritual warfare against the devil, look at what Jesus said. He said this, whoever is not with me is against me. That's a bold statement. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. That means there are two systems at work. There is the kingdom of God, and then there is the kingdom of Satan. The world is controlled by the kingdom of Satan, and believers are part of the kingdom of God being controlled by the Spirit. And so Jesus said, look, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So all people, every one of us, you and I, are in one of two camps, in one of two kingdoms. We either are in God's kingdom or in the devil's kingdom. Now, people may say something like, you may have heard people say something like, well, you know, I'm not particularly religious, but I'm a good person. Like, I don't do this devil worship stuff, and I'm not into that, right? I'm not a bad guy. I don't hurt people. I don't kill people. I don't do horrible things. I'm not a thief. I haven't robbed any banks lately. So I'm generally a good person. But Scripture makes it clear that you are either for Christ or you are against him. Here's the scary part, guys. There's no neutrality. There's no center line. You can't walk the fence. You can't say, well, I'm not really into this Jesus thing, but I'm not a bad person either. No, there is no middle ground, according to Scripture, according to the very words of Jesus. There is no middle ground. You are either for God, for Christ, or you are against him. And this, by the way, applies just as much to religious people in the world as it does to non-religious people. In fact, interestingly enough, speaking to very, very religious people who rejected Jesus, Scripture says this, John 8:43, why do you not understand what I say? This is Jesus speaking. Why do you not understand what I say? He said, it is because you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear my word. Why? Here it comes. Because you are of your father, the devil. That's a scary statement. I'm glad I didn't make that statement. That's a scary statement to make. Jesus made that statement. He says, you don't believe in me. You don't follow me. You can't even hear what I'm saying. You can't even understand what I'm saying because you're of your father, the devil. In other words, you're caught up in this world system. Now, guys, I know that that's a scary thought, and I don't mean it to come across that way, but we just got to wrap our heads around the reality that we're living in. We're in one of two camps. And the choice, the decision, it's ours. It's ours. To get caught up in the world and its desires gives Satan, who is our enemy, a great opportunity to set back the process of sanctification of believers. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this, Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but rather is from the world. And you know who controls the world. We covered that. So, we have some enemies. We have Satan bent on destroying us, bent on either keeping us from Christ entirely, or when we come to Christ, keeping us ineffective in his kingdom. Secondly, we have the world system that is around us, that is surrounding us, that is influencing us, that is screaming for our cooperation. And then thirdly, this is perhaps our greatest enemy, our flesh. Our flesh. Now, just as we define the world, we probably should define this a little bit. What do we mean by this? Well, James chapter 1, verse 13 says this, let no one say when he has been being tempted that I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. No one. God tempts no one. However, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? By his, catch it, own desires. Then, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So when Satan or the world tempts us, it does it by means of our own sinful desires that are at work within us presently. So here comes an interesting question. Somebody asks, and rightly so, how is it then? Why do even Christians who have been transformed, who have been regenerated, how is it that even Christians have sinful desires? Isn't that a great question? Like, weren't we changed? Weren't we supposed to desire the things that God now desires? What is happening? And if I have sinful desires, does it mean I'm not really a Christian? Good question. Good question. Why do even Christians have sinful desires? Shouldn't Christians desire the will of God? Yes. Christians should desire the will of God. But. Our desire to do the will of God when we are regenerated, when we are transformed, when we become believers, our desire to do the will of God is part of our new creation, what Scripture calls the new man. It is because our spirits have been transformed, have been regenerated. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly or foolishness to him," depending on your translation, "and he is not even able to understand them." Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. So someone who's not a believer, not only does he not understand the things of God, he can't do the things of God. He can't understand the things of God, and the things of God are foolishness to him, and he has not only not the ability, but not even the desire to please God. He has no desire to do that. That's the unregenerate person. That's the person that is not a follower of Christ. However, here's where it gets dicey. Even after our souls or our spirits, those words are interchangeable, right? God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We have spirits or souls. They are eternal. Even after our spirits have been regenerated and desire only to do the will of God, there is yet another aspect to our human existence. An aspect which all Christians should be very aware of. And that is this. As human beings, God created us to not be merely souls. We are not just souls, but our souls are contained within our bodies. Within our bodies. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. While as Christians, our souls have been regenerated, and we are indeed new creatures, the old is gone. However, our bodies on this earth, while we're here, have not yet been regenerated. Think about that for a moment. They are still our old, sinful, fallen bodies. A result of Adam and Eve's sin, handed down generation after generation, that which has corrupted not only our bodies, but the entire earth. Every plant, tree, and animal you look at, even though it's beautiful, it's nothing compared to what it was created to be because it is all subjected to futility, Scripture says. As a result of our sin. So everything out there has been corrupted, and our bodies are corrupted. Our souls are corrupted as well, until we come to Christ, and then we're born again, we're regenerated, we're made new. And the desires of our hearts, our minds, our souls, we want to do the will of God. And if you ask any genuine, actual, true follower of Jesus Christ, what is your greatest desire? You know what their answer will be? Their answer will be something like this: I want nothing more. I want nothing more than to glorify God and to do His will perfectly in my life. Oh, I wish I could do that. That's all I want. But our bodies have not yet been regenerated. Oh, they will be. Scripture promises that. When we see him, we will be like him. It has not yet appeared what we shall be, right? But when we see him, we will be like him. And so we will be given, after we die, all believers are given new bodies, eternal bodies, but not now. So our good souls remain trapped within our corrupted bodies, which are plagued with fallenness and corruption and sin. Now, let me stop right there and give a little theological caveat. I have to do that right now. What we are not saying, here's what we're not saying. Sometimes it's best to explain what we're saying by what we're not saying. What we're not saying is we are not endorsing the what used to be a common heresy. And that is the heresy that all material things are evil and all spiritual things are good. Okay? We are not, that's a false doctrine. That's called dualism. And it was believed by the Gnostics. Okay? They believed that everything that is matter or physical is bad, and everything that's spiritual is good. We are not saying that. When God created the material universe, everything he created was what? Good. That's right. Not only good, but perfect. But everything because of our sin was corrupted. The spiritual and the physical. When Jesus came and died on the cross, he made a way for us to be right with him, and all those of us who are truly followers of Jesus Christ, our spirits have been transformed, we are renewed, we are born again, and we're made right with God. But we're still living in this body. And this body is corrupted, not because God created material to be evil, far from it, it was all good, but because it is not yet regenerated. So we're not preaching dualism or Gnosticism here. But our bodies, which were in the beginning created by God to be good, have become corrupted by sin. And this is the part of our present humanity that remains, as Scripture says, earthly. Earthly. But Christians are called to progressively overcome the sinful desires of our flesh by growing in the knowledge of God. Let me share with you a scripture, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and following. But put to death, therefore, catch this, what is earthly in you, you see that? Put to death what is earthly in you. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you've been put off the old self with its old practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, after the image of its creator. So he's asking us to leave what is earthly in us. You know what that's called? Leaving all those thoughts and practices that are still earthly in us? That is called sanctification. Welcome to the sanctification series. So how do we get there? How do we get there? I want to share something with you that might be tremendously helpful. The Apostle Paul, also spoke openly, I love this guy because he's so honest, he spoke openly about his own personal battle with the lust of the flesh. Did you know that? The Apostle Paul. Talk about a paragon of Christian virtue, right? And yet he had the guts, he had the courage to speak openly about his battle. Listen to him. I'll let him speak. This is out of Romans 7. I won't put it up, but just listen. Just listen to it. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Remember how we said, let me stop right there. Remember how we said the Christian, right? When he's regenerated, he wants to do the will of God. That's his true, honest desire, right? Every one of us would say that, that are followers of Christ. That's all I want to do. I just want to be perfect for the Lord. I just want to do his desire. Well, watch this. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, then I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but rather it is sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want to do, I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, then it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver us from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. Oh, I want it. I desire it. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Now, I want to tell you something that may blow your mind here. Because many of us think, right, that this idea of wrestling with this fleshly part of us is something that, well, you know, that's just for the novice Christian. That's just for the neophyte, you know. Maybe for a couple of years after I become a Christian, I'll wrestle with that. But, you know, after that, I should kind of overcome that. I should kind of progress to the next level. Revelation for you here. When Paul wrote what I just read, he had been a Christian for 24 years. 24 years. And he writes this. Scary, isn't it? Since our souls have already been renewed, the Christian battle for sanctification on this earth is all about bringing our bodies into conformity with our already present new nature. We are therefore commanded to honor and obey God, not only with our souls, but also with our bodies as well. Because as Christians, our bodies belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated," that means controlled, "by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach is meant for food, and God will destroy both the food and the stomach. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" So even our fallen bodies are supposed to come into subjection under Christ's lordship. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who joins to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your" what? "Body." So it's not enough for us to just glorify God with our souls and say, "Oh yeah, Lord, I agree with everything. That's wonderful. But you know, I'm just caught with this, and sorry, man. It's just..." No. He says, "You glorify God with your body." I get it. I know it's fallen. I get it. I know it's sinful. Glorify God with your body anyway. Glorify God with your body anyway. We can honor God with our bodies. But this is a constant battle. It's the battle for sanctification. And Jesus said in Matthew 26, 41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, the spirit within us, that regenerated thing, that's willing, but the what? The flesh is weak. Isn't that interesting? Kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? Galatians 5, 17. For the desire of the flesh is set against the spirit. They're opposed to one another. And the desires of the spirit are against the flesh to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Isn't that interesting? Your flesh is keeping you from doing the things you want to do. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now we're getting somewhere. Wait a minute. So I get it. You got the Spirit that wants to do the will of God. You got the flesh that doesn't want to. We're in a battle with it all the time. But wait a minute. Now there's this interesting element. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's interesting, right? So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? So walking, when you see that word walk, because you see the scripture says things like walk in the spirit, you also see it say those who walk in darkness, right? When it says walk, it's referring to what we would in our modern vernacular call our way of life, right? The things that we practice and do regularly. Walk. Walk. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit... Here's what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. Here's what it looks like when you're walking by the Spirit. You're filled with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what it looks like. So if you're wondering if you're walking by the Spirit or not, ask yourself, hey, to what degree are these qualities, this fruit of the Spirit, present in me? So let's get real practical here as we come to the second and last part of our message. The first point was identifying our enemies. The second, isolating our points of failure. I get it. I know. I've broken every rule of sermonating. I don't have 3 points. I only have 2 points. I need to go back to seminary. I'll figure it out. Don't worry. 2 points today only. Second one is this, isolating our points of failure. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by this. One of our greatest aids, helps to sanctification is our ability to accurately identify the points of failure. Where do we mess up? Where do I crash and burn? Where have I in the past crashed and burned with this same sin, this same temptation? And how come I'm still wrestling with the sin and the temptation that I wrestled with 20 years ago? It's not even different. At least give me a new one. I'm still wrestling with it. Now, I want to tell you something that will change your life. Listen to this. Because now we're going from, we covered a lot of scripture, now we're going to get practical. You ready? Here we go. Let's get practical. One of the greatest aids to sanctification is our ability to accurately define the points of failure. Now, you've heard of an organization called the FAA, Federal Aviation Administration, right? They regulate aircraft and flying and all of that. Now, you know what the FAA does? One of the things that the FAA does is they regularly conduct investigations of plane crashes. And when they do this, what they do is they reconstruct, part of this process is to reconstruct the entire wreckage of that aircraft and put it back together, piece by piece, bolt by bolt, sometimes dredged up from the bottom of the ocean. It's a painstaking process. It takes millions of dollars, thousands and thousands of man hours. And yet they do it. Why? Why drudge up a broken old aircraft from the bottom of the ocean and piece it back together, costing millions of dollars? You got to think, that's nuts. Well, the FAA's figured out something. They figured out something that you and I maybe have not figured out. What they figured out is that if you can reconstruct the moment of that crash and figure out what part, what piece, what function, what action failed, then you can figure out why that plane went down and you can prevent further tragedies in the future. Doing so is necessary to prevent future, continual, ongoing failure in our lives. And the cause of these plane crashes, here's the interesting thing about it. You got a multi-million dollar aircraft flown by people highly skilled, highly experienced, highly trained. And do you know what usually these plane crashes come down to? A stripped bolt. Lack of lubrication in a moving part. Stress fractures on the material. Something very, very minor. That's the point. A $5, $10 part that causes this. Now, avoiding failure points requires following FAA guidelines on things like regular maintenance, tightening of bolts, regular lubrication, things like that. And they publish these things. They go through these planes, they figure out this failed, they change it up, and they say, okay, this bolt needs to be replaced every so many flight hours, this part needs to be lubricated, whatever. Now, what derails the ideal path of our sanctification? Why do we keep making the same mistakes? Well, one thing is we fail to identify the points of failure. You know, the cool thing is about the fact that you and I keep failing at the same things is the fact that it's not so hard to pinpoint why and when and where. You can like log the thing, you can track it, and you should. When I fell victim to that same temptation that has been plaguing me for years, where was I? What was I thinking of? Who was I with or who was I not with? What was happening in my thought process? Where was I spiritually? See, you can track these things. And you know what it usually comes down to? It usually comes down to you and I as believers making very little use of the means of sanctification that are afforded to us. And so we go for years with very little progress. We can't beat that same thing. Interestingly, Scripture identifies for us a point of failure. James chapter 1, verse 14. Thank you, sir. James chapter 1, verse 14 says this, but each person is tempted when he's what? Lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. You know what this means? Here's what it means. Here's how it breaks down in practical terms. It begins in the battle of the mind. You sow a thought, you'll reap an action. You sow an action enough times, you'll reap a habit. You sow a habit, you'll reap a character. Sow a character, eventually you'll reap your destiny. Where are your thoughts at that moment of failure? What were you thinking of? And were you thinking about it for half a second too long? That's what it takes. But we allow ourselves to get to the point of dwelling on sin when we don't make use of the tools of spiritual battle given to us. And then we're wide open to the devil. Ephesians 6:12, I'll just share a couple of passages with you and then we're done. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God, the whole armor, not just one piece of it, the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to what? To withstand in the day of evil. And having done all, to stand firm. Therefore, stand. And then it gives, and I won't even read it to you today, because I want you to go home and read it. Go home and read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18. It says, therefore stand, having, and then it tells you the armor of God. Go read that. You know why I'm saying that? Because I get it. Some of us Christians going to church for a long time, we don't even know what the armor of God, the armor of what? Oh, I heard of that. Wait, some Sunday school, I heard, what are they? What is it? Is it like the tank of what truth? What? Yeah, I don't know. Okay. So what can stunt the progress of our sanctification? Well, we mentioned some things in the past. Okay? There's other things other than not being able to identify it and not putting on the whole armor. There's things that can stunt our sanctification. Bad teaching, lack of truth, that can kill it. Lack of good Christian fellowship, we mentioned that in our last messages. Lack of attention to God's word, neglecting time with God, intimacy with God, prayer. And when we begin to neglect these cumulative habits of holiness, we become distracted. We begin to be preoccupied with cares and the pleasures of the world. And our mind begins to dwell on sin. And then it's just a matter of time, really. It's like the recovering alcoholic, right? Who's done great for so long because he's just willpower through it. And then he goes and he just decides one day, because he's strong and he's been doing this so good, you know, I'm just going to belly up to the bar with a few of my buddies. I'm just going to talk and eat peanuts. That's all I'm going to do. Right? How's that going to go? For how long? That's nuts. You think you're going to win that battle? You're crazy. So we need to not put ourselves in these situations. When we neglect the habits of holiness, we become distracted and preoccupied by the cares and the pleasures of the world, and our mind begins to dwell on sin. By the way, you can take any crime, just like any crime. Sin just works the same way. It requires nothing but motive, means, and opportunity. That's it. Just like any crime. This isn't real complex. It really isn't. God makes it simple, but he doesn't make it easy. What's your motive? What's your means? What's your opportunity? And all sin begins with uninvited thoughts. So how can we live in freedom when uninvited thoughts invade our renewed minds? The answer is to build up resistance using something that the world absolutely despises. Like, you don't dare mention this in any polite conversation, right? This is something that the world absolutely hates. You mention it and they're going to think you're an idiot, you've lost your mind. So I want to give you a tool, a huge, huge tool here, okay? I'm going to give it to you, it'll be free. All right, here it comes. Greatest source of failure is not fully recognizing the seriousness of our sin as believers. Because here's how we tend to think as believers. I know because I've been there. So I'm preaching to myself. Here's how we tend to think. You know what? Look, here's the deal. I get that I'm trying to fight this thing. But look, I'll just do it once. It won't be a big deal. After all, Jesus has forgiven me. Come on, how big of a deal could this be, right? I'll get over it, and it'll be done. And we don't take seriously our sin. We dabble with our sin. Why do we dabble with our sin? Well, because we don't understand the consequences. It destroys our effectiveness for the gospel, for the kingdom. It can destroy our peace. It can destroy our jobs, our friends, destroy our witness, destroy our kids, destroy our marriage, destroy our ministry. It can destroy fellow believers. It can destroy our ability to share the gospel. It can destroy the reputation of Christ. And you know why we take sin so lightly? Because we don't realize what's at stake. We fail to take our sin seriously when we fail to take God seriously. We fail to take our sin seriously when we fail to take God seriously. What's the cure? Oh, here it comes. You won't like it. The world will hate it. A good, solid, old-fashioned, healthy dose of the fear of God. Ugly word, right? Don't want to hear that. Fear of God, what do you mean the fear of God? I mean, Christians, Yari, it's all about love, right? Okay. Jesus said this, I want to share something with you. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 8, verse 17. We're almost done. Hold on. Lunch is coming. I know. I can hear the grumbling. I can hear the rumbling of the tummies. Luke 18, listen to what Jesus said. Nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not come to light. It will be made known and it will come to light. Paul reiterates this, Romans 2:16. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It's evident that Paul feared God, and it motivated him to walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you and I have a healthy understanding of the cost of sin and a healthy dose of the fear of God, even though we have temptations, we will not fulfill the desires of our flesh, and thus we will walk in the Spirit. I'll give you one more freebie. The second greatest source of failure, other than making little of sin and not fearing God, the second greatest source of failure is thinking that you cannot beat sin. That's the second greatest source of failure. Because here's how it usually goes. Christians are told, and by the way, rightly so, oh, you can never be perfect. Is that true? Sure is. But I'm going to give you a little nugget here. While you can't be sinless, you can sin less. I can just picture some old lady in my past saying this. I can't remember who it was from. Somebody said, you may not be able to keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. Okay. You may not be able to be sinless, but you can sin less. So the second greatest source of our failure is thinking, we just can't be. What's the point of trying? We can't beat it anyway. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Listen, no temptation. How many temptations? Zero. No, none. No temptation has overtaken you other than is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will what? Not let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But with the temptation, he will also provide a what? Way of escape. Way of escape. So that you may be able to endure it. Endure what? Endure the temptation. So stop excusing your sin. I need to stop excusing my sin. You are responsible. I am responsible for my sin. No one can make me sin. No one can make you sin. Own it. Just as important as how we deal with sin is, or how we try to prevent sin, is this one last thing. And that is how you and I respond to sin. Question, how do you respond? How do you respond to sin? How do you react to it? Do we, after it happens, after it's done, do we excuse it? Do we continue to wallow in it? Oh, I already did it. Might as well enjoy it. Do we continue to wallow in it? Do we justify it? Do we downplay it? Do we belittle it? Oh, it's no big deal. Come on, everybody's doing it. Or do we call it what it is, confess it, repent of it, drag it out into the light and say, this is what I've done. And I never want to do it again. 1 John 1:8 through 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How wonderful is that? You talk about good news. And part of dealing with our sin is not only confessing it to God, but also confessing it to one another so we can help one another and pray for one another. James chapter 5, verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? So that you may be healed. And that's something. So the virtue of the fear of God coupled with a tender conscience will always look for that way of escape from sin and will swiftly confess and repent it when we do fall into it. Man, I wish we had only another hour and a half. I could get through so much more. We've got so much. We've got so much. So, as we're talking about this loving God thing, somebody says, and rightly so, I get it. How about the, or talking about the fear of God, somebody says, how about the love of God? Like we're Christians, right? No more fear, right? Now it's love, right? What about loving God? Let me tell you this. Fear and love are fully compatible. Any of you ever had fathers? Fear and love are fully compatible. We can have a healthy fear of God and at the same time bask in the knowledge that he loves us and that we love him back because he first loved us. So with that, let me close. We're gonna in a few minutes celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know what that's about, right? The bread that represents the body of Christ, the fruit of the vine, the grape juice that represents his blood shed for us. Do you know what that means? That means that even though every one of us is messed up in our own special way, Christ calls us into a relationship with himself. Did you know he was pursuing you when you were running away from him? Now listen, I don't know. If you're here or you're listening out in the audience, maybe you've been coming to church all your life. Maybe this is the first time you've heard about Jesus. But whoever you are, I want to tell you right now that God has been loving you all your life. God has been chasing you all your life. He's been pursuing you while you've been running away from him. And all he wants from you, listen, he doesn't want a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations of religion. What he wants is a relationship with you. That's all he wants because he loves you. So if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't given your heart and your life to him, could I just invite you today? You don't have to do any religious stuff. You just have to right there where you're sitting, say, Lord, I've made a mess of my life. I realize I'm not right with you. Lord, would you please come into my heart and life? Would you please save me? Lord, I accept you as my Lord and as my Savior. I give you my life and I thank you that you gave your life for me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that gift. And if you said that prayer or something like it, and you meant it from your heart, then you can know that you have a restored relationship with God, not because of anything you've done, but because of everything that he's done. And so I would invite you to do that this morning if you have not yet, especially as we prepare to take this Lord's Supper that reminds us of the love of God. And because he loved us, we should love him and try to follow him and grow in sanctification to be more like him in order to bring him honor and glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Oh, Lord, it gives us so many tools necessary for our sanctification and so many healthy reminders, Lord. And Lord, we're humbled by your love this morning, by your care for us. Lord, help us to run toward you and not away from you. Help us to run toward you and not just do the minimal stuff. Lord, help us to just to embrace you. To embrace you because of your love. Lord, help us to be more like your son. Lord, help us as we strive for sanctification, Lord, by your strength. Help us to identify our enemies, the enemies of our sanctification, Lord. And help us to isolate our points of failure. Help us to live by the power of your Holy Spirit working in and through every area of our lives. Help us to overcome the temptation of our flesh and to live lives that are fully surrendered to you, fully pleasing to you in every way. Lord, you've earned it. You deserve it. May we glorify you in our lives. In Jesus' name.